We're in Romans chapter 6, so if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there so that you can follow along, we'll be reading the first few verses of that chapter this morning. If you need a Bible, you don't have one today, then our ushers would be glad to bring one to you. We've also got note sheets and pencils coming around. Hopefully those will help you to take notes and to benefit from what you are hearing in this sermon today as we preach God's truth. Great and important themes have punctuated the content of the letter to the Romans so far. Man is universally born into sin and in need of a Savior. Paul makes that clear to us in chapter 1 as we see that we've exchanged our worship of the Creator for worshiping the created things. Man is very off the path when it comes to truth and has violated the laws of God and is in great need of correction if we're to have a right relationship with the Lord. We also learn that God shows no partiality between the Jew and the Gentile. All mankind needs redemption. So the Jew is not able to find shelter in their heritage. They need a Savior to die in their place. The law is not the answer to our sin problem. Paul has made that abundantly clear to us. Our faith must be in something greater than our own faithfulness to the Word of God. In fact, our lack of faithfulness is what gets us into this problem in the first place. So we cannot look to our own piety or our own good works for our hope and for our confidence. Abraham is then given to us as a model of faith in the power of God alone to save. Justification comes to those who believe in the redemptive power of God's promise. It doesn't come to those who by their own strength and mights and discipline are able to forge a holy life for themselves. We cannot do these things. We need the Lord God to make us holy. Indeed, Christ died to save us while we were still in our sins, we read in chapter 5. And so our works do not merit anything for us. Paul continues to drive home the essential point that God alone deserves all the glory for the salvation of sinners. God the Son is the new federal head for us, the new covenant representative for all who have believed in Him. And therefore, the victory that He has won over our sin has been shared with all of those who are represented by Him. Our feeble works play no part in our salvation. Only Christ's perfect works assure us that when our life here is finished, that eternal life awaits. Even though death has reigned in this world since the fall of man in the garden, Jesus has brought grace that is mightier in every way than our sin. And so however much sin abounded in the world, grace proves itself to be greater. Grace now reigns, in fact, and those who are recipients of that grace receive the victor's reward. They receive that eternal life and assurance that we will be near to God for eternity, no longer separated from our Maker by our sin. And so the apostle has expounded on the theology behind the gospel, and we'll do more of that in time, but here he will take a few paragraphs to touch on the practical outflow of what he has been talking about. How does all of this look in the life of real believers? And so we are in chapter 6, and we're going to read the first four verses this morning. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Would you pray with me? God, Your strength abounds for the weak. And so that while we come to You humbled, Lord, knowing that our knowledge is imperfect, knowing that our faithfulness is lacking, knowing that we often stumble and need correction, Father, we have great confidence nonetheless because our place with You is secured by Your mighty blood. And so help us, Lord God, to rejoice in the assurance that what You have done has made us Yours, and help us to have a clarity of mind that we might walk in confidence in Christ, knowing that His work is enough, and we need to contribute nothing to it, Lord, but thankful for what it has done for us, Lord. We desire obedience. We desire to respond to Your word and to Your command with hearts that are grateful to hear it and grateful to walk in it, Lord God. Give us strength to walk in such a way, Lord, that Your wonderful truths are on display in our lives. Help us to understand this word today and help us to be determined to live according to what You teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul has made much of grace, for there is much to be made of this phenomenal gift. But the apostle understands that people might draw wrong conclusions from this radical understanding of salvation through grace alone. And so he mentioned it already in chapter 2. You might recall this is several weeks back, but in verses 7 through 8, he said, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." You see, Paul has obviously encountered some opponents already who slander the gospel and say that the logical conclusions that must be drawn from grace, if grace abounds all the more when sin abounds, is that we should promote sin as a means of increasing grace. His opponents were claiming that that was the logical conclusion of the gospel. And so Paul begins chapter 6 by returning to that controversy and dealing with it in more detail. First, he gives to us a word of caution. Paul guards us against this dangerous misconception. Having verse 20 of chapter 5 in mind, where Paul wrote, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more," Paul tries to stop us in our tracks to make sure that we don't take that in the wrong direction. The error of misunderstanding sin and how we should think of sin can come from two different motives. It could come from a sincere intention. Someone could be brand new to the idea of salvation through grace, and just hearing what Paul preaches might have a sincere intention to see that grace abound. If it is so great, then perhaps I should sin more so that grace abounds in my life. But that would be an utterly wrong understanding, even though the motive would be sincere. And so Paul wants to stop a person from falling into that trap. We don't want to treat our enemy sin as if it is a friend. Grace is wonderful, and we are grateful for it, but we do not need to sin in order to spur on or catalyze the grace of God. But a misconception here could also come from corrupt intentions. Some people might see a passage like we read at the end of chapter 5, where it says that grace abounds all the more where sin abounds, and they might think to themselves, "Well, I would really love to still be able to sin. I want the salvation that Jesus offers, but there is a tug on my heart towards things that are disobedient to the Lord. So what if I can interpret this in such a way that I can still hold on to my sin and then even claim that my sin is glorifying God? I can have the best of both worlds." That would be a corruptly motivated way of trying to interpret Paul here. We think about it like this. I know it's not basketball season, so you're all eagerly awaiting football illustrations. I don't have any for you today. So we're going to talk about basketball for a second. In basketball, there's an extremely exciting play that doesn't get pulled off very often, but whenever it does, it's a sight to behold. One player who is gifted on the inside game, who likes to drive towards the hoop and lay the ball up or slam it home for 2 points, has a great vertical leap, has a quick step to the basket, but he knows that if he approaches the hoop with the basketball, he's likely going to get smothered by defenders. They're going to see him coming, and they're going to block him, or they're going to foul him, so he has to shoot free throws. So in order to avoid that, you send your man in without the ball. You have him go towards the hoop, but he doesn't have the basketball yet. So it looks like he's just jockeying for position instead of trying to score. On the outside, you have another player whose whole goal is not to shoot the ball into the basket, not to score himself, but rather to pass the ball up right close to the basket so that the man who previously made his way to the hoop can then jump into the air at exactly the right moment, grab the basketball, and slam it home for 2 points. It's called an alley-oop. And so we might think to ourselves, "Well, God's grace is awesome, and it is displayed when I sin. And so I'll just alley-oop Jesus. I'll just set him up. I'll just sin so that the grace of God can be on display again and again in my life." I think you can see how someone might draw that conclusion, but I think you also can recognize right on the surface how foolish it sounds. This is a misunderstanding that Paul cannot afford us to fall into. Our aim should be to communicate God's truth with as much clarity as we can. And I love the pastoral heart of the apostle here, where he's willing to make his letter longer. He's willing to stop and to camp out for a minute. Even if the odds of somebody thinking that way are very slim, he wants to keep us from falling into that pit. We see this commitment from Paul again and again in his writings, where clarity is so very critical to his communication. He wants people to understand plainly what he has to say about Christ. He doesn't want to leave room for confusion. He does that in many different ways. He does that by staying on point. Paul preaches the central and preeminent focus of his life and ministry, Christ and him crucified. And he comes back to that again and again and again. Paul is nothing if he is not a gospel preacher. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, we read, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," these are Paul's words, "did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you see here in the way that Paul describes his preaching to the church in Corinth that he would rather sound plain and simple if that means that they clearly see that Christ is their only hope for salvation? He would rather sound that way than sound grandiose in his knowledge, rather than confuse them with a whole bunch of things that they don't understand. Paul was not neglectful. He did address secondary issues, and we know that the Corinthians were in need of help in many areas of their practice of faith. But his preaching remained focused on what mattered most, Jesus and the free gift of grace that comes only through him. The gospel is the sun around which every idea Paul is teaching has to find its orbit. If it is not about the gospel in some way, then he doesn't waste his time on it. By carrying themes as long as necessary to unpack their plan and their meaning, Paul guards his people. He helps them to see what they need to see. So he doesn't just touch on a topic and then jump off of it and go to something else. He's not a chaser of rabbits. Paul's not afraid to circle back to an idea, in fact, or a topic in order to show how what he is speaking about now ties in well with what he was speaking about a chapter or two before. Consider how the biblical authors repeat their message often so that they can have confidence that the recipient will not be confounded by what is said. If our preaching at times from this pulpit sounds repetitive, it's not because we want to bore you. It's because we love you, and we want you to hear what matters most. And so we will preach those pillars of the gospel again and again and again. Because if we don't hear them again and again and again, the human nature is to just jump to the next shiny thing, to focus on something that might be new and novel to us, but to forget what is most important to the heart of those who walk in Christ. Paul guards his congregations and these churches that he ministers to by using illustrations and imagery that people are familiar with, so that they can identify his concepts, so they can relate to what he has to teach. We see Paul grabbing hold of agricultural analogies, where he talks about how one apostle plants the seed, another waters the ground, but only God brings the harvest. We see analogies of physical fitness, where he talks about Olympic athletes and how a boxer doesn't just beat the air, but trains his body so that he might be good at the thing that he intends to do. Likewise, we should be disciplined in the way that we think and the way that we talk so that we might grow in our strength in the gospel. He uses military images, talks about the armor of God, as our brother John preached about on Wednesday night, talking about the spiritual warfare that we have to encounter each day. Paul gives these illustrations to us because they're concepts that we already know, and now we can relate them to the concepts we need to grab a hold of. The body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Not all these concepts were invented by Paul. Some are simply borrowed from earlier scriptures that also inform and direct what Paul thinks about our God. But Paul uses these illustrations the right way, and it increased the clarity of his message. These illustrations did not distract from what he was teaching. Sometimes a pastor can be so in love with a story he wants to tell to his congregation, that's the only thing they remember at the end of the message because they spent so much time on that illustration that the main point fails to drive home to the heart. He did not use these illustrations in such a way that it overcomplicated the concept or made it even more obscure than it was before. He uses these illustrations to bring clarity and simplicity to what he's teaching. These illustrations were not simply a device for entertainment for the Apostle Paul. He did not care to have a comedy hour with a little bit of gospel sprinkled in. He used his illustrations to captivate, but to inform and instruct. And he met the listener or the reader where they were at. He used illustrations that they could relate to, that they could understand, that were common to everyday life. We see Paul also guarding the congregations and helping them to have clarity in the truth by anticipating their questions, by thinking ahead of time, what kind of pitfalls might this produce in someone who doesn't quite understand yet? And then by supplying promptly answers to those questions before they even need to be asked by his audience. I have to confess that as a preacher, this can sometimes be a weakness for me in the way that I preach the gospel. I tend to be a builder. There are concepts that I want to share with the congregation, but I want to lay one brick at a time, and so I don't get to the point soon enough sometimes, and I leave people wondering, what's he saying about this? Why are we going in this direction? And it can be a distraction to the congregation. As they try to solve the puzzle themselves, they're distracted from what I'm saying that actually will solve the puzzle. So I need to be more direct and more succinct. But Paul was very direct. He was very clear on what he preached to his congregations. He was loath to cause misunderstanding and distraction amongst the people that he taught. Paul knows that accuracy in communication is so important to the gospel ministry. He says it in no uncertain terms in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Here, the Apostle Paul writes, "At the same time, pray for us also, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You see, the Apostle Paul asks that people would pray for him and for the other ministers of the gospel, specifically that they would pray about the way that he and these other apostles communicate and declare the mysteries of Christ. We need God's help to communicate clearly, and I hope that you as my congregation are praying for the elders of this church, that you would ask the Lord to help us to communicate clearly to you, that he would use us in ways that would help you to grow and mature in your faith. And so Paul asks his congregation, please pray for me in this regard. And then he asks them to pray specifically that he might make the gospel clear to others, which is, he says, how people ought to speak about the gospel. And then he cautions us that we're to walk in wisdom towards outsiders as well. Mind your obedience to the word, knowing that when you preach, if your life does not match what you preach, it's going to undermine the clarity of the gospel, and it's going to create confusion in those who hear you. And so he asked them to pray also that his speech might be seasoned with salt, so that he might speak these wonderful and eternal truths in gracious ways, and that he might be gentle with those who hear him, but also that he might drive home the point with force, that they might understand the beauty and the grandeur of the topic about which he's preaching. One of the advantages, church, of holding to a confession of faith that is clear and concise and robust is that it avoids us having confusion about what we're to teach in this church. The 1689 Baptist London Confession is such a gift to us, and since we have adopted it, I've seen great benefit in our people, as there are times when you might have great questions about a particular aspect of your faith, and going to this confession, you can see clearly what brothers and sisters who are like-minded with us have said about the Word for generations, for hundreds of years. And later on in the second service, in fact, Pastor Paul is going to preach, continuing on, talking about the nature and the character of our amazing God. And he's going to do that from this confession, which is detailed and which is long and requires some time and some attention, but which, because of that amount of detailed communication, helps us to not be in confusion about what we're to believe, helps us to see how the Scriptures of God synthesize together in such a way that we can rejoice in the powerful things that God has revealed to us in his Word. And so as we think about this idea of clarity and its importance, knowing that Paul is taking great care to not let us think in the wrong direction, how do you speak to others? How do you communicate to one another, both when you communicate the gospel and also when you just talk to one another as brothers and sisters or as husband and wife? Or how do you speak to your children? Do you consider the recipients of the things that you have to say? Are you asking yourself, am I speaking in such a way that I can understand myself, but that they can't understand me? Am I using language that I'm familiar with, but that is foreign to them? Have I taken the time to define my terms to them? Have I asked them questions to see if I need to clarify what I've been saying? Am I being slow to speak? Have I stopped and thought about what I wanted to say before I just opened my mouth and started going on autopilot and spouting out all the things that I think and feel? Have I made sure that I've taken the time when I've written this email or sent this text that it's not going to bring a bunch of question marks from the person who receives it? Are you allowing form to ruin function in your communications? Form is important, but it must be subservient to function. You can speak with the tongues of angels and of men, but if you don't have love and if you're not getting across the love of God to others and His truth, then you might be like a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. So am I thinking properly, and then am I helping others to think properly by the way that I communicate to them in truth? Is there patience in my communication? Is there consideration in my communication? Am I graceful when someone misunderstands me, or am I impatient with them? Friends, we should think about our words, for there is much power in the tongue. The Apostle James reminds us that a little spark in the midst of a forest can cause great catastrophe and burn a whole forest down. If we're not careful with the things that we say, we can sow confusion, we can sow dissension, we can ruin relationships. So as Paul here is careful to think about the way that he says things and comes back to a topic if necessary to bring greater clarity, we too should care about the words that we say to one another as we love one another in grace. Returning to the issue at hand here in chapter 6, should our attitude towards sin become cavalier now that we have the remedy for sin? God has won the battle entirely without my efforts. So doesn't that mean that my sin has no consequence? And what I do in the flesh is irrelevant if God has overcome it all. Since I have seatbelt and airbags in my Volvo, and I've got crumple zones and anti-lock brakes, can't I just drive like a lunatic now? All these things have been put in place to protect me. Can't I just drive as fast as I want? Essentially, that's a similar argument, isn't it? And Paul answers that in no uncertain terms. He says, by no means. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And the phrase that Paul uses in the Greek here is me genoito. And literally that means may it never, ever, ever be that we think this way. There's no subtlety here. Paul's not issuing a suggestion. He's dashing the very idea to pieces so that we would not even consider adapting this way of thinking. The phrase drives home the completeness of Paul's rejection of the idea that we should add more sin to our lives so that God would add more grace. He couldn't shut it down any harder than he just has. Paul could logically point to a number of solid reasons why this hypothetical reaction to grace is a terrible idea. For one, sin is simply destructive in a practical sense. Though the eternal weight of sin is covered by Christ, we still live in a material world where death abounds. Sin, if it is practiced by the believer, can lead to suffering for that believer. It can lead to loss. It can lead even to death. To sin is foolishness. Because when I break God's law, I declare to Him that I know better than He does what is good for me and what is right. That is not a way of thinking that is even close to acceptable when someone has been rescued from the very sin that they are now trying to play patty cake with. Christ suffered and died for our sin, but He also suffered and died for our sins. Sin, the concept of a powerful force that holds us at bay, which we're going to talk about in just a minute, sin that would hold us captive, has been defeated by Christ. But so too does Christ defeat our sinfulness. He changes our heart in such a way that we no longer have to walk in sin like we used to. We can walk in the truth now. God has set us free so that we might exercise freely the grace and the truth of God. Sin is against God's character. And so to walk in darkness is to fill our lives with that which is heinous to God and completely contrary to what is precious to Him. So there's a multitude of reasons why we shouldn't believe this false doctrine that some claim Christians are professing. Paul could have employed any one of these arguments. But instead, he chose to dismantle the thought of normalizing sin by pointing out that he who has been redeemed by Jesus has been made new, and that that newness does not leave any room for sin. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Here we see a very stark description of our relationship to sin now that God has made us new. We are dead to it. in personal relationships, when someone has done another irreparable harm, the phrase that is reserved for the most serious of rejections is exactly that. We are no longer connected in any meaningful way. You are dead to me. You've heard that said before. Now, we know that when it comes to people, God has the power to redeem even the most sinful soul. If there is true repentance, any sin can be forgiven. But there is no redeeming sin itself. And so we should certainly look to sin, seeing the seriousness of the damage that it has done to us, and declare, in a sense, to our own wickedness and rebelliousness, "You are dead to me, sin. I will fall for your lies no more. You cut me off from the greatest blessing that I could know, and I have experienced only pain and loss from you. You have no place in my life." But interestingly, Paul doesn't tell us here that our sin died. He says that we died to our sin. And he makes that clear to us through a word of remembrance. So Paul has given us a word of warning, but he also gives us a word of remembrance. Paul points to the imagery of baptism as a way for us to remember that we are new in Christ now. Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." A word of caution here. Some would commandeer these verses and conscript them to being the definitive word on water baptism, i.e., they would say that if you're not baptized by water, then you're not a Christian. We see that in certain denominations where the sacrament of baptism, which is to be a blessing to us and a celebration of the regeneration that God has brought about in our lives, is somehow connected to our regeneration. And they teach that unless you go under the water and come out, unless you have practiced that act of obedience, then you cannot be saved. So the sacrament is sometimes given a saving quality that the word never intends for it to have. The thief on the cross was not baptized, was he? But we have utter confidence that his conversion was real, because Jesus tells us that man will be with him in paradise. Phrases that describe the summation of salvation in the New Testament do not always mention baptism, but uniformly, always, they will mention faith in Jesus. I give you one verse that gives you an example of both uses. In Mark 16:16, Jesus says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Jesus doesn't say, "But whoever doesn't get baptized will be condemned." He says, "He who does not believe will be condemned." What we draw from that is that belief should naturally lead to baptism. There shouldn't be a whole bunch of believing Christians running around who are not baptized. That doesn't make sense. If you believe in Christ and Christ has said, "Those who are mine will get baptized," then out of obedience to the Lord and out of a response to the regeneration that he has brought about in our lives, surely we should seek baptism. It should be something that we desire and we should follow through with that. But to be baptized is not an essential component to our salvation. If Paul was suggesting here that baptism being a work of obedience was a prerequisite to salvation, in other words, do this and you will live, then that idea would create a glaring contradiction with the whole of chapter 5 in any expression of Paul's whereby he tells us that we're saved by grace alone and not by works. So we don't want to take a passage like this and let somebody convince us that this indicates here that if you don't have water baptism, then you're not saved. By the way, if you have trusted in Christ but you've not been baptized, come and talk to us. We would love to arrange that for you and sit and talk to you about this work that God has done in your life. It is natural to want to be baptized so that the world will know that there is a change that God has brought about in your life, and so that you will be able to confess publicly that you are now connected with the body of Christ and that you belong to your Father as one of his children. Notice that Paul does not simply say here that we have been baptized. He says specifically, you have been baptized into Christ. You are now in the Lord. See also Galatians 3:27, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so Paul is touching on the concept of federal headship here that we spoke about for the last couple of sermons at the end of chapter 5. Remember, friends, we sinned in Adam. We used to have a representative who failed us. The first man, Adam, was given a test, and whether he fulfilled that test or failed that test was going to have a massive impact on all who would come after him. Adam failed his test. He ate of the one tree that was forbidden of him. He did not protect Eve in the garden, but instead thought that he might one day be like God and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he failed us. And we all have inherited his guilt because we sinned with him when he sinned in the garden. But those who've been placed under a new federal head experience that same kind of implication, that same kind of shared product of obedience, but in a redemptive way. Just as we fell with Adam, just as we were guilty with him and sinned with Adam in the garden, being condemned simultaneously along with him when he fell, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ have received a new federal head, and the actions of Jesus, that federal head, that better Adam, impact all those who are now in covenant with him. So his victory now applies to all who are in covenant with him. Paul adds that detail to show us that he recognizes the sacrament of a believer taking to the water as a declaration that they belong to God's church, his kingdom, his family. They are under his headship now. They're no longer citizens of the kingdom of darkness, but have been transferred through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of light. And so here in verses 3 and 4, baptism is being spoken of as an illustrative way to describe the entirety of the new life we have in Christ. And that makes perfect sense when you consider the imagery that the sacrament provokes. When you go forward into the baptismal waters and you are lowered under that water, it's symbolic. It's a picture of your old life, a life that used to be dominated by sinfulness, a life that you lived in utter rebellion to God, which is now not a life of rebellion, but because that life has been put to death and you've been raised again, you can now walk in a newness of life. The imagery of baptism shows us that we are to put the old life behind, that we are to leave that sinfulness that used to define us in our past. You were buried with Jesus. Who you were, in other words, who you used to be, died with Jesus. And you were raised from the dead and have a new life with Jesus. It all hinges on whether you are with Jesus or not with Jesus. Returning to Paul's primary focus in this passage, grace cannot possibly lead believers to sin all the more that grace might abound all the more. Because our connection to Jesus as our federal head means that we have died, and having died, we rise with Christ as a new creation. Sin has no power over us anymore. The covenant that we were under has been fulfilled by our death with Christ. And our resurrection ensures that we are slaves to our old master no more. Death doesn't have a sting anymore. We are no longer captive to his wiles. We have been set free in Christ. So grace does not need your sin. It does not depend upon it. In fact, it erases your sin. It renders it null and void. I love what John Calvin said about this. He says, "Medicine is not a feeder of the disease which it destroys." So grace, right, is the medicine. God's gracious act of love solves the problem of sin in our lives. So in no way should we look at that grace as needing sin, more of sin, in order for it to be effective. So finally, contained in this clarification that Paul is making here is a word of encouragement. We've heard a word of caution, but the Lord has also got a word of encouragement for us here in the words that Paul begins chapter 6 with. He points to the newness of our life. When a person who has been made new by God's grace finds themselves struggling with sin, when we stumble and fall, when we live in a way that does not honor the God who paid a great price to purchase us from the slave master that used to dominate and control us, it can be so discouraging to our hearts. You might find yourself asking, "How can I find myself back in these same errors again? I gave my life to Christ. Why do I still battle against these temptations? How do I have to come before the throne again with a confession of my weakness? Is my faith even sincere? If it were, wouldn't I have victory over these things?" Christian, the enemy may try and convince us that there is something more that we need to do to earn the precious gift that was already given to us for free. And church family, we know those times of weakness will come. In the next chapter, Paul's going to mercifully confess to us that even he struggles and battles against his own flesh. And though his conversion involved an intervention from Jesus Christ himself, whereby Christ miraculously appeared to Paul and showed him that Jesus was the only Messiah, even though Paul had been given every reason to turn from sin and follow the Savior, even though he'd been made blind for a time, he had been made weak and brought low before the Lord God, that even he needed to be reminded of what Christ did to redeem him so that he would not be deceived and fall back into rebellious living. Every Christian has to contend with that until our journey here on earth is complete. You can probably identify examples in your own life this very week where you were faced with sin, and though you knew it was not right for you to ignore God's commands, you did it anyway. You broke the law of God, and it grieved you. It cast a shadow over your head and your heart. It grieved you because the Lord has put his Holy Spirit inside of you. And the Holy Spirit cannot stand idly by and let you act as though God has no authority in your life. And so you couldn't feel right about your sin, Christian. And you had to try and process that. And your conscience weighed heavy on you for a time. Perhaps it still weighs heavy on you this morning, right now, in this very moment, as you sit here and hear the preaching of God's word. And in these times, saints, we need encouragement from above. We need our courage emboldened so that we can truly understand the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished when he suffered and died in our place. And Paul is determined here to protect us from a false encouragement, one that might take away that sting of sin for a minute, but cannot truly comfort our souls in the long run. To the struggling saint, Paul urges us not to soothe our soul with the false notion that sin isn't really a big deal because it just increases the grace of God in our lives. That would be a false encouragement to us. He doesn't want us to further damage our conscience by continuing to sin as if it doesn't matter to God, as if it can't have any practically harmful effects on us. Sin certainly matters to God, and sin certainly does pose a threat to our current contentment and joy. But we don't need false comforts, Christian. We don't need to soothe our hearts with the anesthesia of false doctrine that makes us feel better about our sin so we can hang on to it. When the truth of Jesus Christ has accomplished for us so perfectly the encouragement that we need. Indeed, all the encouragement that we need is found not in our own personal victories over sin and over temptation, but in Jesus Christ's ultimate victory over sin and in the permanent transformation that he has brought about in us that brings us to a new position in Christ, that makes us righteous before our King. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life, Christian. You don't have to be enslaved anymore because you've been given a new life, one that is no longer under bondage, one that is no longer stained with the stubborn pigments of rebellion. Jesus took your guilt. He took your sin, even the sin that you had not yet committed, the sin you'll commit tomorrow or next week. He took it upon himself and he was punished for it. He suffered for it. He endured the righteous wrath of God for it once and for all. And he gave his life so that we might have new life in him. The wages of sin is death, and Christ died that death. He paid that exact penalty. And if Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant that you, Christian, are a part of, then now you died with Jesus. Your guilt met its end when Jesus breathed his last breath. There's no more condemnation for you, sister. There's no more trial for you to face, brother, because Christ already experienced that on your behalf. And yet we must not miss that the cross is so much more than just debt relief. Jesus did not suffer and die to get you back to ground zero. You were not simply given a blank slate, another chance to prove to God by your own obedience and actions that you deserve heaven. No. You were freed from your sin and you were given the righteousness of the very Savior who suffered for you. You have been given a new life, one that is marked and defined by the perfect obedience that Jesus exhibited when he kept the law of God perfectly on your behalf, when he worshiped the Father perfectly on your behalf, when he lived with a perfect and undefiled love towards the Lord and for his fellow man. He did that on your behalf. That righteousness that he secured is yours now if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Is sin defeated for those who are in Christ? Yes. Definitively, certainly, sin is defeated. And the death that sin desired to inflict on you has been rendered powerless in light of Christ's triumphant accomplishment. In Galatians 2:20, we read, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so briefly, friends, let us consider, what is new? What is new about this redeemed life that you've been freely given? What has changed? Why is your battle against sin to be seen in an entirely different light now that you are in Christ? Well, firstly, your life is new because you're no longer an enemy to God. He doesn't hate you. He doesn't have wrath for you. Before you were redeemed, you had a legal position that made it impossible for God to accept you and be near to you. You were a rebel to his will. You were a threat to his kingdom. God had a moral obligation to oppose you. And so his wrath burned hot against your sin. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness. He is a God of righteousness, and his sights were set upon you, ready to bring judgment until Christ graciously redirected that wrath to himself and bore your burden for you. But now, Christian, you've experienced a transfer from one kingdom to another, from one covenant to another, from one family to another. And the righteous anger of God no longer burns against you. You cannot be God's enemy anymore because he has adopted you into his very family and made you one of his own. And that was no easy task. Yahweh paid a great price to make this transfer happen. But it has happened. The price has been paid, not by you, but by your Savior. And so realize, believer, that this fundamental change in status for you has secured your spot in the family of God. You're no longer an enemy because this new life that he has gifted to you comes with the blessing of a new identity. You now belong to Yahweh. You are called a Christian because the name Christ is attached to you forever. You're his beloved. You are associated with his great name. And so even though you will struggle and live an imperfect life, it is an imperfect life that God has pleased to claim as his own. You belong to him, and you have a citizenship in the kingdom of light that cannot be forfeited. So praise God that this newness of life means that you're not ever going to be an enemy to God again. Secondly, your life is now new because you have been given a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Now we pick up this language from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 36, we read in verses 26 to 28, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We know that God fulfilled that by bringing Israelites back from diaspora and restoring the remnant to their land, but we know he fulfills it in an even greater way as he brings people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to his throne. And brings them into his kingdom, happy to receive them as his own subjects. The heart that is in rebellion to God loves sin. It is hardened to God's truth. It does not desire God's glory, nor does it care that sin is an insult to him. But when the dead spirit of the sinner is regenerated, and Jesus brings a person from life to death, the core of what is important about them, the core of what they love, of what they desire, shifts. It changes. They cannot carry on the ignorance that used to define them because they've been granted a love for God that didn't exist before. The stubbornness of their rebellion is tamed. They cannot remain cold to the things of God's word because the Lord has brought about a metamorphosis of character in them that teaches them to love what they used to hate. When you're struggling with sin, Christian, realize that the struggle is there because you have a new heart. If God had not made you new, if he had not put a heart of flesh where that heart of stone used to be, you would not be struggling like you are with sin. It would not rest heavy on your heart when you commit iniquity against God. Sure, you might have had extended anxieties about the consequences of your sin as a lost person. The worst of criminals knows that what they're doing is wrong and that the consequences of ignoring God's law are very great. So they're going to have moments of what seems like repentance when they hate the idea of the punishments that they are stacking up against themselves by their sins. But their stony hearts, nonetheless, will not allow that anxiety to progress beyond themselves. That anxiety will not result in real repentance. It cannot. But better things have been accomplished for you, Christian. You are sensitive now to the things that matter to God. And though your behavior and obedience are not flawless, you have a love for the perfection of God. You have a reverence for the holiness of your King. And that is only true because the newness of life that Paul speaks about here in Romans 6 that has come with this new heart. You now love the right things, and you have a desire to honor the one who brought this change about in you. Thirdly, how do we understand the newness of this life? Your life is new because you were blind, but now you can see. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And you're experiencing the evidence of that now if you belong to Jesus. You are sitting under preaching, and it is having an intended effect upon you. You're seeing the truth of God, and you're realizing that it has great bearing on your life. And the fact that you can rejoice in the truth is thanks to the newness of life that has been granted to you by Jesus Christ, your King. God is no longer veiled to you. Just as the curtain in the temple tore from top to bottom when Jesus breathed his last, indicating that the presence of God is no longer now separated from us, but that we can be with him. So too has God torn down the veil of misunderstanding in your mind. You can now see what you couldn't see before. You can process things that were an utter mystery to you before. Do you understand them perfectly? No, I wish I did. I do not. Not even in glory will I have the perfect understanding that I desire to have of God. My mind cannot fit him. But you're no longer blind, because your new life comes with a new mind and with new eyes to see the things that God is doing. Fourthly, this newness of life is marked by the fact that your life is new, having a new living hope. A new living hope. When you were lost and you didn't know Christ yet, what hope did you have? What hope did you have of heaven before you were saved by Jesus? You hoped in yourself. You hoped that somehow you'd figure it out. You hoped that somehow you'd be able to change enough stuff to make an angry God happy. You hoped in something that you shouldn't hope in. And your heart was in constant peril. For time, perhaps, you can convince yourself that you were doing good enough. But before you had Christ, even your best obedience to the law was like filthy rags to God. So you had an empty hope. You had a hope that at best could deceive you and could give you a false sense of security. But now your hope has been firmly fixed in Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. Listen to what Hebrews 12 has to say about this in verses 1 through 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Where's your hope, Christian? If it's in Christ, you have every reason for confidence. Does the battle with sin rage on? Yes. In a temporal and practical sense, it does, because we are still capable of sin. There will be moments that feel like failure to us. Our conscience will sting when we act out of character, when we behave as though we do not have the new life that has not only been given to us, but has been preserved for us and is being kept for us forever in heaven. But our response must not be to lessen the sting of our conscience by pretending like our sin doesn't matter, or worse, by pretending that we're doing God a favor by sinning so that he has more opportunities to bring grace to us. Let our awareness of our newness of life cause us to hate our sin, friends, and do battle against it, but not with a frail hope that is founded on our abilities and founded on our own faithfulness, but with an invincible, living hope that looks only to our mighty Savior and rejoices in the victory that He has already won on our behalf, a victory that has transformed us and is equipping us even today to stand firm against temptation and with His help to overcome it. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? God, we know that our weak minds can become tangled at times, and we can fall to the innate, natural desire in us to want to save ourselves, Lord God. And when we do that, the law stops doing what it should do for a believer. It stops pointing us to Christ, and it starts pointing us to ourselves and what a mess we make of our lives when we do that. But Father, remind us again, every day, of your gospel, that we might understand the law the right way, that the law might show us how beautiful you are and how mighty the gift is that you have given to us in Christ. Let us remember the victory that has been won on our behalf. And when temptation comes, give us victory over it, Lord God. Let us rejoice that you have given us the strength to resist now. You have given us a desire to do what is holy and good. But Father, also give us the reality of knowing that until our time in heaven, sin will still afflict us. It will still be our enemy. But our champion is greater than our sin. So thank you, Christ, for being victorious and for giving us the hope that is ours in your gift. And we pray this in Jesus' name.